And I'm excited to share with you this morning from God's Word, an Easter message. And Easter is filled with meaning for us. I read this week about a church kids ministry director who asked her children's class to give her one sentence describing what Easter means for me. And one of the young girls wrote, "Egg salad sandwiches for the next 2 weeks." And as great as egg salad sandwiches may be, I would like to suggest this morning that there is something even more significant about Easter Sunday. Because 2,000 years ago, something happened in the tiny nation of Israel that permanently altered history. In fact, everything before that time is referred to as BC, standing for before Christ, and everything after it is referred to as AD, after the death. Actually, every time you write a date, you are using Easter weekend as the focal point. And you say, well, why? Well, it's because the best news that the world ever received came from that time, from a cemetery near Jerusalem, the news that the tomb was empty. Amen is right. Now, there's a lot of famous tombs. The pyramids in Egypt, they're famous because they contain the mummified bodies of ancient Egyptian kings. Westminster Abbey in London, it's renowned because in it rests the bodies of English nobles and notables. Muhammad's tomb is noted for the stone coffin and the bones it contains. The Taj Mahal, built as a memorial to a wife of one of India's shahs. Here in America, the Arlington Cemetery, Washington, D.C., it's revered as this honored resting place of many outstanding Americans. But the tomb of Jesus, it's not famous for what's inside. It's famous because it's empty. A man and his son were driving by a cemetery, and the boy saw this pile of dirt next to a freshly dug grave, and he said, "Look, Dad, one got out." And that is exactly what happened on Easter Sunday. One got out. One got out. And it was the most significant getting out in all of human history. It wasn't a random event. It was a spectacular, supernatural, prophesied, promised, purposeful event. And it's filled with meaning for us. It's filled with meaning for us. And so we're going to explore today some of what it means for us. And in particular, we're going to answer this question: how should we respond to the resurrection? That's the main question for this morning. How should we respond to the resurrection? And the text we're going to look at this morning, Matthew 28, suggests three responses for us, all good responses. Not like you pick one. I'm not giving you some responses to avoid. Three godly responses to the resurrection. I'm going to give you to you one, two, three right now, and then we'll unpack these one at a time this morning. Number one, believe the witnesses of the resurrection. Number two, expect opposition to the resurrection. And number three, live the mission of the resurrection. We're going to spend the majority of our time on the first one, but all three are important and we'll give them all their due. So the first response to the resurrection is to believe the witnesses of the resurrection. And you say, well, what witnesses? Our text begins by describing a supernatural witness. Look with me at Matthew 28, starting in verse 1. So Jesus had just died. We read the story on Good Friday. The stone tomb was sealed. And this is what comes next. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, For I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. The first witness we see in this text was a supernatural witness. There was an angel that appeared. In one Easter program, there was a 5-year-old boy, and it was his job to recite these pivotal words spoken by the angel. He is not here. He has risen. Unfortunately, as sometimes occurs with 5-year-olds in pivotal moments of pivotal Easter performances, he could not remember what to say. And so the director had to quietly remind him of his line. He whispered it to him, whereupon the 5-year-old boy confidently grabbed the microphone and triumphantly shouted, "He is not here, he's in prison." Oops. No, not prison. Not trapped in a tomb or behind any other sort of bars. Risen. In fact, 3 times Jesus had predicted that he would rise. 3 times that we see in Matthew, and probably many other times, it certainly was not a secret to the Jewish leaders who were opposing Christ. They knew about it. In fact, in the verses leading up to Matthew chapter 28 that we're looking at today, we read that they had actually posted a guard to make sure the disciples didn't try to fake some sort of resurrection. Here's what happened at the end of chapter 27. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that imposter said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the 3rd day, lest the disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he's risen from the dead, and this last fraud will be worse than the first." So Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers, go make it secure as you can." So they went and they made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. They made it as secure as they could, but they had not counted on the supernatural. They hadn't counted on the fact that there might be an actual resurrection, not just a faked resurrection. They certainly hadn't planned on an earthquake or planned to see an angel as bright as lightning. And so the result is we have these comatose guards. And if we're honest, the followers of Jesus hadn't been looking for the supernatural either. They actually came looking for a corpse. They were there. These ladies were there when he was dead on the cross. They were there when he was pierced with a sword. And so the stone, when it's rolled away, the stone's not being rolled away to let Jesus out. The stone's being rolled away to let the women in so they can see that he's no longer there. Back in 1901, Abraham Lincoln's casket was opened because it was feared that his body wasn't there. Well, Christ's tomb was opened to prove that he wasn't there. Now, some have claimed, well, Christ was never in the tomb. He never actually died. He just looked dead. One woman wrote to a well-known radio preacher, "Our pastor says that Jesus just swooned on the cross and the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think?" The radio preacher wrote back, "Dear sister, strip your pastor, beat him with a leather whip embedded with metal shards for 39 brutal strokes until his back is in ribbons, nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his heart, embalm him, put him in an airless tomb for 3 days, then try to nurse him to health and see what happens." Jesus didn't just swoon. He was really dead. And he was observed to be dead. But after he was dead, numerous witnesses saw him alive and bore witness to the fact that he was alive. And the first to bear witness to this was an angel declaring to these women that he was alive. There was a supernatural witness. That was the first witness, but it wasn't the only witness. So we saw a supernatural witness. Now we see these surprising witnesses, and it's these women. So let's continue on in the story. The angel speaking to them, verse 7, he says, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So the first human witnesses to Jesus' resurrection were Mary Magdalene and what the scripture refers to as the other Mary, which is likely the mother of James. Now, this actually would have been very surprising to Matthew's first readers. And it's actually a reason to trust that this account is true. You say, "Barry, why do you say that?" Well, it's highly unlikely that a first century Jew would try to pass off fiction as truth by using female witnesses. This wasn't 21st century America. This was first century Israel, and women were devalued greatly and wrongly. In fact, often rabbis would not allow females to testify in court, and if they were allowed to testify, their testimony was not considered legally binding. So if Matthew here, if he wanted to fabricate a story that would convince people, he'd be using males. And not just any males, he'd be using important males, but that's not what he does. In fact, he goes even further and he makes the men look bad, himself included. In fact, in Matthew's account, it's the men who are hiding, it's the men who are fleeing, it's the men who are denying Christ, while it's the women who are acting with nobility. And why is that? Why did he write it that way? Why did he write it in such a way that might not convince his contemporaries? The reason he wrote it that way is because that's how it happened. It was women who first encountered the angel. It was women who were sent to tell the disciples. It was women who first saw Jesus. And I can't imagine what that moment must have been like for them. Once they got over their initial shock of feeling Jesus, I imagine that inside they must have felt a little bit like my family did last night. Take a look. Oh. I'm not saying the Zags win is like the resurrection. Not trying to imply that Jalen Suggs is the Messiah delivering us from the sting of death by the Bruins. Not even trying to say that the Bruins are the serpent who got crushed. I'm just saying that if an unbelievable buzzer-beating shot can make my family look like Pentecostals on crack, what kind of response would something truly unbelievable engender? It's no wonder that they fell down in worship. It's no wonder they fell down in worship. The fact that God appeared first to these surprising female witnesses tells us a couple things. First, it's a rebuke to that perspective that minimalized women and marginalized women and failed to recognize the equality with which God created the genders. And I know that sometimes even to this day, females are marginalized, whether it's by society or in the church. And so to those of you who have been marginalized, I just want you to know that God does not overlook you. God does not marginalize you. God chooses you. And this isn't only true of females. Back then, females would have been considered among the least. Well, today, there are many who are considered the least. The fact that God would use witnesses considered the least should give any one of us in this room confidence that he can use us also. Don't disqualify yourself from being a part of God's plan. Don't disqualify yourself from being used in significant ways. In fact, if we look in this story, the qualified ones in the eyes of the world failed. The disciples of Jesus, the male disciples of Jesus, fell on their face, failed. The guards, the Jewish leaders, even some of those who knew the truth, they failed. God will use any of us. He'll completely bypass the person that seems important, and he'll use the person that might not seem like they have any skills. So maybe you're here this morning and you're not convinced you have any skills. Maybe you're here this morning and you're like, I'm only in sixth grade. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel like, man, I've blown it. I ran from Jesus. I don't know what you're here this morning feeling like might disqualify you. What I'd like you to hear is that God qualifies us by his Spirit, and he uses us. And it's not about anything that you have attained. It's not about any ability you have. It's not about any accolades that the world would give you. You're made in the image of God, and so you have nobility, and you have a purpose, and you have significance, and all of us are called to be used on the mission of Christ. Regardless of our gender, regardless of our socioeconomic status, regardless of the way the world perceives us, regardless of our giftings, God uses the least of us. That's not to intend that if I'm not intended to say that if you have some giftings that God won't use you because, oh, I'm sorry, you're not the least, we'll bypass you. No, God will use anyone. You qualify to be used by God. So believe the witnesses of the resurrection. And then in turn, we can become witnesses for God. Second, response to the resurrection. Expect opposition. Expect opposition to the resurrection. And you may ask, well, what kind of opposition? Well, here's what happens in our text. We see to begin with opposition by powerful people. Look at verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. If we were to use kind of common a contemporary language to describe a similar account, this would be, it was the police, it was the city council, it was people with money and education, it was people who had political influence with the governor, it's people whose words would carry weight. These people reporting a stolen body would command much more respect than the women's report of a risen body. So imagine if a prison warden today came onto the news and he's backed by the police chief and the mayor and he gives an announcement. The murderer that's been on death row has now been executed. But then he goes on to say, while the body was in transport, friends of the deceased, in fact, friends who until a year ago had been homeless drug addicts, that those people attacked the guards and stole the body. And so he announced, they've got a plan to tell you that this criminal is actually alive and on the loose, but don't worry about it. Pay no attention to them. There should be no panic. We killed him. Mary Magdalene actually was once possessed by seven demons and was not that newly out of being considered the least in society. Kind of like a homeless drug addict. And so if you were to hear a story like this, who are you going to believe? The police and the mayor and the prison warden about this executed criminal or the person who till recently was a homeless drug addict? Like these powerful people were opposing the truth. And they opposed it by seeking to suppress the church or suppress the truth. So we need to expect opposition to the resurrection, first from powerful people, and second, opposition by suppressing the truth. They said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And then these powerful people said to the guards, if this comes to the governor's ears, because their lives could be forfeit for failing their duty, we will satisfy him. We'll keep you out of trouble. So the guards took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. An intentional suppressing of the truth. Now, if we closely look at the story they came up with, their attempt to suppress the truth collapses. Actually, it ends up being kind of a lame story. Really? Like, you sent guards, you sealed the tomb, you were able to make it as secure as you knew how, and now we're supposed to believe all the guards were asleep, knowing that there might be this plot to steal the body, and knowing that their failure to guard the body could be execution? And then even if they did fall asleep, we're supposed to expect that disciples coming and rolling this huge stone away, it awakened none of them. And then even if they did sleep, even through the rolling of the stone, so how did they know what happened? How are they able to go to the chief priest and say, here's what happened? One theologian writes, the excuse they're told to give is the very one which the guard was designed to prevent in the first place. Remember? The guard was put there to make sure that there would be no report of a body being raised. And so now, that's the best they can come up with, is the very thing that the guard was designed to prevent. They're basically desperate for damage control, and they kind of ran out of options. So this is the best they can do, is spread the story that they were trying to squelch in the first place. What we have here is devious political collaboration, devious political cover-up intended to suppress truth. They felt Christianity was so dangerous that it was worth lies and deceit in order to discredit. Get this. They believed it was more worth doing evil to thwart Christianity than acting honestly but allowing Christianity free rein. And the reason I'm pointing this out is because this is still true today. Powerful people today still aligned together, committed to suppressing the truth. We shouldn't be surprised when the voice of Christians is marginalized. We shouldn't be surprised when powerful people seek to suppress it. Some of them do so unintentionally because they think their truth is true. And so they think that we're teaching a lie, but there's still powerful alliances coming together, seeking to silence the church. But others, they are unwilling to acknowledge the truth, even when it's staring them in the face. Either way, there are powerful people, people with money, people who have political influence, people who have education, people who can use scientific terms, people who can talk in multiple languages, people who have brilliant intellects. Powerful people seek to suppress the church, and we just need to expect it. We shouldn't be surprised when this happens. We shouldn't be thrown off track when this happens. In fact, I would say expect it and don't worry about it. They couldn't stop the truth back then. They can't stop the truth today. They're dead and gone. Jesus is alive and present. They lost. He won. And so it brings us to a question for ourselves. Whose account are we going to believe? Whose account are you going to believe? Are you going to believe the witnesses, the angel, the women? And Scripture mentions a number of other witnesses, not in this passage. But eventually we'll see that the disciples saw him. We'll see in Corinthians, there's 500 people that saw him at one time, and Paul's like, hey, you can go talk to any of them, like they're still around. Some of the most amazing witnesses were the people who were skeptical, didn't believe in Jesus, like his own brother James, like the apostle Paul, who was persecuting the church. Paul's like so passionately against Christianity, just like these Jewish leaders. He was persecuting them, and then something happened to change him overnight, so all of a sudden he's willing to lay down his life, and he did lay down his life because he was unwilling to deny Christ, unwilling to deny that Jesus was the Son of God, unwilling to not deny that Christ was raised from the dead. And why was he willing to give his life rather than recant? It's because he knew it happened. No one knowingly goes through torture and death for a lie. People might go unknowingly, they might think that they're dying for the truth but be wrong, but no one goes through that. Like there was dozens and hundreds of Christians that gave their life because they wouldn't deny the resurrection, and the reason was they were so convinced that it was true because so many people saw him. So we're called to believe these witnesses in spite of the opposition from powerful people. Don't trust powerful people just because they're powerful. You have a choice to make. Who are you going to believe? There's a story told of an African Muslim who became a Christian, and his friends asked him, why have you become a Christian? And he answered, well, it's like this. Suppose you were going down the road, and suddenly the road forked in two directions, and you didn't know which way to go. And there at the fork were two men, one dead and one alive. Who would you ask which way to go? Well, the one who's alive, they replied. Exactly, he said. Why send me to Muhammad, who is dead, instead of to Christ, who is alive? There have been many all throughout history who, claiming to be wise, claiming to be spiritual, opposed Christianity. But they have one thing in common. They're all dead. There is another one who said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me, and he is alive. And this one claimed to be God, and he proved it by dying in our place on the cross, dying for what we read about Good Friday. Dying for the Peter in all of us that denied Christ. Dying for the Barabbas in all of us that should have been the one executed, but who was set free and Christ died in his place. Dying for that thief on the cross next to him who was rightly condemned, but was able to enter paradise that same day because of Christ's death. Christ died for the Pilate in us that was trying to justify ourselves, wash our own hands. Christ died in our place, and then he rose again to prove that his death was sufficient to cover our penalty. His death was sufficient to invite us into his resurrection. His death was sufficient to give us newness of life, and his death is sufficient to guarantee the inheritance of a world with no pain, no suffering, no sin. And what he asks is that we trust him. He rose. And many witnesses saw it. They gave their lives defending. And I would just ask, who do you say he is? Is he the risen Lord? Or is he a dead guy whose body was stolen out of a tomb? The testimony of Scripture, the testimony of witnesses, the testimony of Jesus himself, that he is God, he really died, he really rose. Believe the witnesses to the resurrection. Expect opposition to the resurrection. And the third and final response to the resurrection is that we are to live the mission of the resurrection. And the mission objective is to make disciples. Look at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So he mentions to make disciples by baptizing and teaching all nations to obey. So baptism marks entry into the church. It marks entry into the family of God. It's like a wedding ring in that it's an outward symbol of an inward commitment. This ring's on my hand and it tells people I'm spoken for. I have a family now with Angel. And baptism is a similar mark for the Christian. It tells people you're spoken for. Your heart is owned. You belong to the family of God. You are metaphorically the bride of Christ. And baptism is a symbol that pictures our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Going under the water is a picture of being joined to him in death and dying to your old sinful way of life. Coming up out of the water, it's a picture of resurrection. That old sinful you is dead, and there's a new you that's alive, that lives by the power of the Spirit. And then being in the water is a picture of being washed clean, your sins being washed away. So now your guilt doesn't hold you hostage. You're spotless in God's sight. You've received a pardon. So we make disciples by baptizing them and by teaching them to obey. Now, this is really important. Here's what Jesus is saying here. We are to counter the cultural narrative that's set forth by the powerful people who oppose and suppress the truth. We're to counter their influence. And how do we do that? It's by teaching people to obey all that Christ commanded. And the immediate context here would be everything that was in Matthew. Jesus' his Sermon on the Mount, his teaching about don't be angry, his teaching about forgiveness, his teaching about how to pray, his teaching about don't worry, his teaching people to go out and heal the sick. He doesn't say, teach them to obey everything I commanded you, except for not the sick part, not the demons part. He's like, teach everyone in all nations to obey everything I commanded you. And in the broader context, Jesus would be saying everything that's in the scripture should be informing our life. We seek for God's word to inform every aspect of our life. And that's one of the primary reasons that our second core value here at Connection Point Church is that we are grounded in the word. Now, some people might say, oh, Barry, you're just a white male seeking to impose your impressive values. And I would just suggest, no, I'm sharing the truth that was first declared by females from the Middle East, and then by angels in heaven, and then ultimately, it's what God has declared. I've told you, when you come here, you don't come here to see what Barry thinks. You come here in as much as you think Barry is saying what the Word of God says, and the word of God didn't originate in America by white males. This is far bigger than any one culture. Jesus actually says, teach all nations to obey everything that I've commanded. In other words, this crosses cultural boundaries. Discipleship isn't something that one group comes up with and tries to impose on another. Discipleship is something that God's inviting the entire world into because God desires that all should be saved. He does not desire any to perish. This is not a harmful imposition. This is an invitation into liberation, and we have a role to play in it. Now, it can be intimidating when we see the opposition and when we see how others will perceive us. And so the good news in this passage is that we have help. The mission objective seems like an impossible one to make disciples. Like, well, we can't change a heart, but we have mission support. The mission support is authority and presence. The authority of Christ, the presence of Christ. In verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he goes on to say, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And when we read through the Gospels, we read through the New Testament, and we look at the authority of Christ, his authority is complete. He has authority over nature. He can speak to the storm and tell it to shut up. He has authority over nations. He has authority over demons. He has authority over death. He raised others from the dead, and he himself rose from the dead. He has authority to forgive sins. He has authority over disease. He has authority over every life. And when he comes and says, all authority has been given to me, that means we are acting on behalf of the one who cannot be trumped. There's no appeal that goes above and beyond him. There's no Supreme Court where someone can come and say, I'm not sure I like this Bible being imposed on us. I know that's what Jesus said, but we're going to go to the Supreme Court, and if we need to, we'll pack the Supreme Court so that we can get a new verdict. Doesn't happen. He's got all authority. He'll always have all authority. And he shares and delegates his authority to us to act on his behalf as a sort of spiritual deputy, as it were. There's authority, and then there's his presence with us. We may go through Matthew at some point in the next year, and if we do, we'll see that the book begins early on with Emmanuel, God with us. And then here's what it ends with, I will be with you always. When you're seeking to live on mission and you're running into opposition from influential people, or you're seeking to kids be at school and be a Christian and some of your friends are making fun of you, or people on social media are misrepresenting your values or attacking you in the workplace, maybe you don't get that promotion or you're not quite accepted with the others or they're suspect of you because of your Christian values, I want you to know that God's with you. You're not alone. It might feel like we're alone. We're never alone. Jesus knew what was coming. Why do you think he had to tell them, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age? It's because he wanted us to know we can live the mission with confidence. It's authorized. It's supported. And it's not dependent on us. Christ is actually the reason for victory. And the victory's already begun. However, our victory's not yet fully accomplished. Until death is destroyed, our victory's not yet fully accomplished, but it is fully assured. By his death, Christ defeated death so that one day we too can participate in his resurrection and cry out triumphantly like Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? For those who put their trust in Christ, death is no longer fatal. Christ has removed the sting. Little boy and his father, they were driving down a country road, and it was a nice spring afternoon. The windows were down, and suddenly, out of nowhere, a yellow jacket flew in the car, or a bumblebee actually flew in the car window. And since the little boy was deathly allergic to bee stings, he became petrified. Well, his father quickly reached out, grabbed the bee, squeezed it in his hand, and then he released it. But as soon as he let it go, the young son became frantic once again because it was still buzzing, and the father could sense his son's terror. And so once again, he reached out his hand. But this time he pointed to his palm, and there stuck in his skin was the stinger of the bee. See this, he said. You don't need to be afraid anymore. I've taken the sting for you. And that bee was going to die. The sting was gone. And the boy was going to be okay because the father took the sting for him. And that's what Christ has done for us. Christ, in his death, took the sting for you. And yes, as we go through life, we're going to face opposition. But you can believe the witnesses of the resurrection. And actually, not only the witnesses from the first century, there have been witnesses in every century. There was one young man who said to a pastor, "Why should I worship a dead Jew?" And the pastor responded, "He lives. He's not dead. He lives here and now. Jesus Christ is more alive today than ever before. I can prove it by my own experience as well as the testimony of countless thousands." Later that evening, the young man believed in Christ and the pastor wrote these words, "I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer, and just the time I need him, He is always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. You can have confidence in the resurrection. You can believe the witness of the scriptures. You can believe the witness of millions throughout history. Yes, there's opposition, but don't let that stop you from living on mission. Amen. Let's pray. God, you're good. You're good. And we're grateful that you took the sting of death. Satan's defeated. Death is defeated. It will not have the final say. Death has been dealt a final blow, and the day is coming when death itself will die. Thank you that we get to join you in your resurrection. You are the first fruits of many who would rise. And so when we look and see what happened to you, your resurrection into a glorious body, that's our future. So God, we ask that that hope would sustain us in a world that opposes us. Give us courage, give us perseverance, give us confidence. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.